Beautiful. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, let's turn to the book of Jonah, and we're going to be back in chapter number one as we look at part two in this series, Pride and Prejudice, and we're going to speak tonight on the subject of the lot has been cast, Jonah chapter number one, and we're going to look at verses 7 all the way down to the conclusion of the chapter. Jonah chapter 1, verse 7 down to verse 17. While you're turning there, I was laughing for a moment there in worship, Miss Carrie, because I remember preaching at a youth conference. And I was so excited about being invited to come and speak at this student conference and just pumped up because men of God that I had so much respect for were there and just some names that folks would know. I mean, I was just so pumped up. And I get there, and it's my turn to preach, and I start to walk up on the step, and I fell flat on my face. And that was before I preached, at which point I fell flat on my face. But it happens to everybody. And now that I have drawn more attention to you, I will leave it alone. Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, down to verse number 17. When we left off last week with Jonah, we saw that he was a boy of great promise. He was a young boy. As a young boy, he had experienced the power of God as God had raised him from the dead. He'd spent time with the prophet Elijah. He had learned about the faithfulness of God. In fact, Pastor Paul and I were talking this morning about some names and things like that. And as he was recounting Pooja's story, I said, isn't it interesting in Scripture all the time how people how their names are so symbolic of their lives, and sometimes even almost a paradox. For example, in the New Testament, you have Judas, whose name means Jehovah leads. It's a beautiful name in Hebrew, and yet nobody would ever name their child Judas today, right? And so there's that paradox that exists between Judas, which means Jehovah leads, and yet there was never somebody in all of Scripture who was more led by the devil than this one, right? And I was telling him in that Jonah's name actually meant son of my faithfulness. And we talked about how last week that could be because God was, his father was speaking about the faithfulness of God, or it could be that he named him that because God gave him that name as though to say, hey, you know, I've been faithful to you. Or even there's a third possibility, and that is that Jonah could have been the son of God's faithfulness, or he could have been the faithfulness that God had required. And yet when you look at his life, or when you look at what we saw last week, nothing could be further from the truth. It's a great paradox. He's far from faithful. He's running in the opposite direction of where God wants him to go. And so we concluded that Jonah was born to go somewhere, that God had called him to go everywhere, but Jonah's pride was going to take him nowhere. God had called him to be a prophet, and he had given him a message to proclaim to Nineveh. And in fact, many of his Hebrew supporters might have said, hey, this is the moment. This is a great opportunity. You're going to finally get to go to Nineveh and tell him everything that we've always wanted to say. The only problem was that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah wanted to go anywhere but Nineveh. And so he loaded into a boat, headed to Tarshish in the opposite direction. But when he got into the boat, God hurled a storm. That's what the Hebrew writer says into Jonah's life. It was almost as though God picked up the water and the wind, and he threw it as fast and as hard as he could at Jonah as if to try to break up his ship. In the midst of that storm, Jonah gave up on life. You remember that he was worn out and tired, running from the Lord, and the captain of the ship finds him down in the hull, fast asleep, and he had just resigned to death, as it were. He was accepting death. He was willing just to die because he didn't want to face the Lord. So the boat's captain shows up and he says to Jonah, why are you sleeping? In other words, is this really, you think, the best choice of action in the midst of all of this? God was disciplining Jonah. That's what we saw last week. God was using the voice of a captain, of a mariner. He was using a storm to question Jonah and to say to Jonah, Jonah, do you really think this is what you were made to do? The question then became, how is Jonah going to respond to that? And that's what we want to look at today in Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, where we pick the story up. And the writer says, and they said to one another, this is the mariners talking to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. You see, the mariners, when they looked at the storm, when they looked at what was going on around them, they knew that this was the work of a divine presence. They looked at the storm, the wind and the waves and the sea, and they said, man, this is not an ordinary storm. I want you to stop for a moment and just consider, how powerful must that storm have been for these brave seamen, these brave mariners, to have thought to themselves, this is not just a normal storm. This is the work of a divine being. This is the work of the supernatural. This is the work of a God for it to be this strong and this violent. Well, we have a little bit of an answer to that question, because right now our nation's going through a terrible storm, right? We've been going through a storm not long ago in Houston, Texas, and now we're rebounding with another storm down with Hurricane Irma in Florida. And they're saying that power outages because of the wind will extend all the way up into Nashville, Tennessee. Homes are being destroyed. In fact, Miss Kelly and I were watching the Weather Channel right before we came, and some friends of ours allowed us to stay in a villa, and they were shooting the Weather Channel picture directly from a parking lot in a school that was right next to the villa. We knew exactly where they were standing in that moment. And yet, we look at that storm and the power and the thrust of that storm in the midst of this nation. We look at the devastation of Hurricane Harvey, and they say there's two more that are building up. And you know what's missing? Nobody is associating either one of those storms with the divine presence. As powerful and as mean and as violent as these two hurricanes are, winds over 150 miles per hour, nobody is on TV saying, man, I think this is the work of God. Now, I want to be clear, because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting tonight that God is disciplining the nation for any of the list of sins that we have committed. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I don't know the mind of God tonight, and I wouldn't profess to try to turn it into that. I think, in part, we're just living in a fallen, sinful creation that groans, as the Bible tells us, and this is a part of our suffering. It's just a part of the world itself that we know. But what I know from that is if us today, looking at these powerful storms, are not looking at it and going, man, this is the work of a supernatural being, then the storm that hit Jonah's boat, the storm that hit these mariners, must have been so powerful that it was undeniable that the mariners went, man, this is not an ordinary storm. A God has turned against us. The hand of a supernatural being, the hand of a God has turned against us, and he is going to destroy us. The only question is, in the midst of that type of storm, is what are we going to do about it? What's going to be the solution? We can't hunker down and just try to survive it. What are we going to do to try to figure out how to solve this? Well, the men reacted like many would have in their day, and that was that they decided they were going to see who was living righteously, right? And so they said, well, let's cast some lots. Now, when they offer that solution, I want you to stop for a moment and picture that you're Jonah. I want you to picture that you're standing there on the ship's deck, and the men have gathered you. They've gotten you up from your sleep. The wind is just a howling. The waves are just breaking the ship in half. And the men know, they turn to you and they say, man, this is not an ordinary storm. This is the hand of a God that's set against us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to cast some lots, and we're going to figure out who's got sin in their life. I'm thinking that if I'm Jonah in that moment, I'm going to sit there and be awfully quiet, right? Because I know whose sin is causing the storm. I know why the wind is against us. I know who God is angry at. I know why these things are happening. Old Jonah must have known before that first lot was ever cast, he must have known exactly who it was going to fall to. It's kind of like standing in PE in elementary school when you're not the most athletic kid. You know what I'm saying? You know who's going to be the last one to get picked. You know what I'm saying? None of you did, because you were all-star athletes. Thank you very much. But Jonah knows where the lot is going to fall. And I think he's just sitting there. I may be wrong about this. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I imagine if he was a little bit like me, he's just sitting there resigned to the fact that this lot is going to fall to him. And I think the reason that the scripture doesn't record him saying a word is because I think Jonah just didn't care. He'd given up on life. I think his pride had so corrupted his thoughts that whether or not these innocent men died in the process made absolutely no difference to him whatsoever. He was willing to just sit there and let it happen. It should not have taken casting lots. Jonah should have just said to the men, look, guys, I'm sorry. I got you in a pickle. I've got you in a mess here. I'm sorry. It's all my fault. Just don't even cast the lots. It's all on me. But he didn't do it. He sat there silent and let them cast the lots because Jonah did not care about anybody else. His pride and his prejudice had so corrupted his being, his thinking, that he was willing to sit there and let innocent men die if that was what needed to take place, because he was ready to die as well. He knew what was about to happen, but he just didn't care. As expected, the verse concludes, so they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. The mariners felt at the gravity of what was going on in that moment, and so they ask in verse number 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? These men wanted to know what was going on, and they understood that a divine presence was in their, it was in their presence, and they knew something wasn't right. And when they cast the lots, they knew that Jonah was what was not right, but they didn't know what to do about it. And so they started asking questions, and the thrust of their questions was not sincere. Don't misread that. They wanted to know what God might have been angry. They wanted to know what God Jonah might have ticked off. These were men who lived in a pagan world, a polytheistic world, where they believed in spiritual beings everywhere, and the sea itself was the home of the demons. And so they believed that something powerful was at work. And when they asked Jonah these questions, they weren't asking because they cared for him or they loved him. They reasoned that if they could find out who he was, where he was from, they could find out what God he was worshiping, what religion was associated with his heritage, and then they would know, hey, this is the procedure we should follow to get this God not angry anymore. In other words, where Jonah was from and what he did for a living would tell the mariners what God was angry and what needed to be appeased. They understood something supernatural was in the air, but they aren't entirely sure as to what it is or who it is. They're essentially saying, what in the world, Jonah, did you do? And why did you do it? Who did you do it to? We ain't dying for you, man. That's their question. They're saying to Jonah, Jonah, we've had enough. We've had enough. We don't want to go through this. Who did you tick off, Jonah? What did you do? Jonah's response in verse 9 is fascinating to me. And it says, and he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. I want you to underline that last phrase. I fear the Lord. Jonah responds, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's response is typical Hebrew of the time. Essentially, he says that there is only one God, and that is the God Yahweh, the God, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who created the heaven and the earth. He is the God who sustains all things by his power. Jonah says, I serve the God who is the God of land and sea. He's not giving any of his authority over to a little god or another god. I serve the one true God. He's the God of all things. But what's so fascinating about his statement is he says right before that, I fear the Lord. He doesn't seem to fear the Lord, does he? I mean, he has a weird way of showing it. I mean, when I was growing up, I feared my dad. And I don't know whether it was healthy or unhealthy, but it was just the way it was. I feared my dad. When my mom would say, hey, your dad's coming home, I started to shake a little bit. I straightened up, right? And some of you did the same thing. I feared my dad. There were things that I would do in my mother's presence I would have never done in my dad's presence. Not if I wanted to live. Not if I wanted to tell somebody else about it, right? We straighten up our actions when we're in the presence of somebody that we fear. Whether you're in the military and you got a commanding officer present, whether you're working in a job and your boss walks in, isn't it amazing how when the cat's away, the mice play, but when the cat's there, all of a sudden you can't even find them, right? They're just busy doing their job. All of a sudden, Jonah says, I fear the Lord. And part of me says, no, you don't. I mean, fearing the Lord would mean that you would do what he says, that you'd honor him, that you'd do exactly what he wanted you to do. Jonah, you're doing exactly the opposite of those things. But you see, I think in that response of Jonah, when he said, I fear the Lord, I think in that response we see something that all of us are uncomfortable with, and yet all of us know, even in our own souls, even in our own selves, and that is, we see the duplicity of man. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever wondered how in the world a believer could do the things they're doing? Have you ever looked at some actions? Somebody does something and you go, man, that guy said he was a believer. That woman said she had trusted in Christ. How in the world could they act like that? You know, you read in the paper a story about somebody who stole money, and then you find out later they go to a church, right? Or you read in the paper about somebody who killed somebody, and then they you find out later they were raised in a Baptist church. The list just kind of goes on, and I don't want to be specific about it tonight, but the point is that we read stuff and we go, man, that person couldn't be a believer. That person couldn't be honestly serving the Lord. They couldn't honestly be in fear of the Lord, not acting the way that they are. And yet that's what we find in Jonah. I mean, something really immoral happens, and we think, how could in the world a God-fearing person ever do those things? But you see, beloved, man by nature is duplicitous. That is that we have two wills, so to speak. We have a redeemed will that wants us to follow the Lord. And then we have a selfish, sinful, old, sinful, unredeemed self that just kind of hangs on. I call him my dead man on the back, right? Even though there are times, the Apostle Paul would say it like this. He said that the things he wanted to do, he didn't find the strength to do. And the things that he didn't want to do, he couldn't find the strength not to do. Sometimes there's this old dead man on my back. And even though I know what I should do, even though I fear the Lord and the repercussions of doing what I should not do, right? Even though I want to do what's right, that old sinful self just kind of pulls on me and says, no, I want you to go my way. I want you to do things my way. I think that Jonah really did fear the Lord. At least he thought that he feared the Lord. I think he really did want to honor the Lord. How could you have experienced what Jonah had experienced in his life and not love the Lord? How could you be raised from the dead and not love the Lord? How could you have experienced the prophet Elijah and not fall in love with the message of the prophet Elijah? How could you not love the Lord? I think he really did love the Lord. I think he feared him. But beloved, his pride and his prejudice had so corrupted him. His pride and prejudice towards the Ninevites corrupted him so that he could not do it. Just couldn't go to him. That's duplicity. Beloved, before we get too off course and before we start kind of thinking of other people, we need to kind of step back and be honest and say that all of us have a little bit of duplicity in us, right? We don't want to acknowledge it, especially around the preacher, right? I'm not going to ask for illustrations tonight, but we have all of us, a little bit of duplicity. We love the Lord, but we love the things of the world, right? We love the Lord, but sometimes it's difficult to do what the Lord's called us to do. Sometimes we want to go our own way. But the mariners in this moment, in Jonah's day, they knew something. If they hadn't known something about the Hebrew God, they were not enjoying the first encounter that they had with him because he was breaking their ship apart. And so in verse 10, they said, then the men were exceedingly afraid and they said to him, what is this that you have done? It's in the exclamation point. I won't shout it, but that's what they did. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah apparently laid out his whole case. He came clean. He told them all that had happened. The problem was that even in his coming clean, that it didn't solve the situation he was in. Beloved, when people fail, we want them to be honest with us, don't we? We just want them to sit down and tell us the whole story. We want them to sit down and tell us just what happened. I think sometimes we think that's how we get closure. You know what I'm saying? Nobody can relate to that. I think sometimes we think, man, if they just sit down and tell me the whole story, man, I'd feel better about it. In fact, I've had to deal with this of late. We have over the years partnered with an organization, my wife and I personally and others. We partnered with this organization, and we found out about a year ago that the founder, the CEO of the organization, had essentially defrauded investors and everything else of something like $350,000 that we knew over the course of 2 years. Now, this is a man that I have done ministry with for 15 years. It's a man that has, in many ways, given me many of the contacts that I have. It's a man that has made many of the connections over the years. It's a man that first connected me with Dr. David Clippard and others. A man that I had an immense amount of respect for. My initial reaction was, how could you do that? How could somebody of such great Christian character, of great Christian standing, how in the world could you have made that terrible, terrible mistake? How could you do it? My second reaction was, why don't you sit down and tell us the whole story? Why don't you tell us everything? Because I thought in my mind, if he'd just sit down and tell me everything, then all of a sudden I'd have a resolution, I'd have closure. But honestly, even when people are totally open and transparent, it doesn't always solve the problem, does it? Jonah went, and he was transparent with these guys. He said, hey, guys, I got some bad news for you. I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created all things, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, the God who created the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That God is the God that I serve. I'm a prophet of his. But God called me to go to Nineveh, and I decided I didn't want to go to Nineveh, so I got on your little boat, and we headed to Tarshish. The problem was that even when he got clean, the mariners looked around and they said, but the wind is still breaking our ship. The seas are still tearing us apart. There's a direct ramification on what you have done to where we're at. And even though that we feel better you've come clean, the reality is the consequences are still there. Beloved, if I could say nothing else about just those couple of verses, I would say this tonight. I would want you to know that our decisions as a people have a direct ramification on others. No matter how big or small you may think they are, we do not live in a vacuum. Jonah and the mariners were finding that out. Even though Jonah had come clean, the consequences were still there. So in verse 11, they ask, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" And the writer adds, "For the sea grew more and more tempestuous." Now, don't sympathize too much with these guys, all right? You'll notice they said, "What shall we do to you, right, so that the sea may quiet down for us?" They didn't care about Jonah. They could have cared less about what happened to Jonah in this moment. In fact, there's probably a lesson right there, right? When you get in the wrong boat, guess what? Don't be surprised if they're willing to throw you overboard, right? That should be an entire sermon. If you get in the wrong boat tonight, don't be surprised if the people that are sitting there don't mind just throwing you into the sea, because they're just kind of done with you, right? These people only wanted to save their own skin, their own lives. But knowing what Jonah had done did little to solve their problem. The sea just kept roaring. It kept getting more and more tempestuous, the Hebrew says. And here comes a real productive response. They said, "Jonah, what shall we do about this? What shall we do to you?" Verse 12, listen to what Jonah does. It says, "Jonah said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.'" Now, Jonah was not a pagan, beloved. He was actually completely the opposite. He was a prophet of the Lord. There was a practice of appeasement in his day amongst the pagan idol worshipers. And sometimes we still see that in religion today. In fact, if you get the opportunity to go with us to India on our next trip, you will be saturated in a Hindu culture where they worship some 353 million gods, over 353 million gods. Can you imagine? It's tough enough to please one god, right? But they have 353 million. One of the little stores that we go into sometimes and do a little bit of shopping, we get there early in the morning as the workers are arriving, and you will watch them walk in, and they have a god, a picture of what they believe is a god, an idol, up on the wall, and they have incense down below it, and they will light it, and they will offer a prayer, and then they will go about their day's business. That's a pagan idolatry worship. That is a polytheistic approach to the divine, and that is that they think that if they can just appease God on that day, that he's going to bless them. In their world, man offers a sacrifice to God, and in return, the God's wrath or blessing is directed or turned towards them or away from them. Sometimes the sacrifice they make is meant to be preemptive, like in the story I just relayed. That is the case where they offer this sacrifice, believing that then the God they're worshiping will turn around and offer them a great blessing. In other cases, it's what we call propitiation, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this and uses this imagery with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 3, whom he says was put forward as a propitiation for our sin. What a propitiation is when you have sinned, when you failed, when you've messed up, when you have earned God's anger and wrath, a propitiation is a sacrifice or an offering that is offered to appease that angry God and to turn his anger and wrath away from you and redirect it so that you may receive his blessing. While the mariners were looking for propitiation, Jonah wasn't. They thought, what shall we do? Could we offer a sacrifice, Jonah? Could we offer some cargo into the sea? Could we light a few candles? What should we do, Jonah, that would appease the anger of this God whom you serve, Jonah? What shall we do? And Jonah's response was, just throw me into the sea. I'll be the sacrifice, right? And they thought, hey, this sounds like a good idea. They thought by sacrificing Jonah, their plight might be changed, just might be changed. Jonah had different ambitions, by the way, I think. You see, I don't think Jonah wanted to save the mariners. I think Jonah would rather die than spend time in the presence of God. He is so angry, his soul is so corrupted in this moment that he would rather just die than spend any time in the presence of God, because spending time in the presence of God would mean he'd not only have to come clean with the mariners, he'd have to come clean with God himself. So Jonah thought, it'd just be easier if I simply died rather than turn to you in repentance. But even the men thought that was a bit extreme. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see it there for a second time? In simple terms, the men, after Jonah said, hurl me into the sea, the men thought, well, we could probably just get back to land and get out of this situation. That means, by the way, they hadn't traveled very far. That's one of those little things we kind of gloss over and don't pay that much attention to. But the fact that the mariners thought, hey, we could probably get back to land, means they hadn't gotten very far from the dock when all of this took place. There's probably a sermon there as well. That is that God won't let his children go very far in disobedience before he tries to correct us. God is not going to let us on some unlimited leash. He's going to let us go just a little ways, and then he's going to correct us. He's going to, in his sovereignty, care for us. In his sovereignty, he's going to say, no, 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 you're going to turn that boat around, either by choice or by force. I'm going to turn this boat around. Boy, you better listen. I'm going to discipline you. That's what God was doing in this moment to Jonah. But even these pagan mariners didn't believe in human sacrifice. So they said, well, let's just attempt to get back. Let's find another way. But the writer says no matter how hard they tried, nothing would work. And so in verse 14, therefore, listen, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Though Jonah is a flawed messenger, there is a picture of Christ that's starting to form there in that moment. One man's life would be given, they're saying, and to spare the mariners. In simple terms, God was giving grace even to these pagans. By the way, I think this is part and parcel to what Jesus prophesies about himself, about the sign of Jonah, speaking about his own death and burial in the tomb. That is that one man's life would be laid on the line for the ransom, for the propitiation of sin, for the calming, for the appeasement of God's anger on behalf of others. Therefore, Jonah's story, from cover to cover, from page one to the last, is all about a story of God's grace in the most unexpected of places. I was telling our Sunday school class this morning that one of the most marvelous, greatest truths about the believer is that Jesus makes us a part of his story. In fact, Luke shows that very clearly in his gospel as he introduces the story of Jesus by introducing the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. God wants to make us a part of his story tonight. God wants to make us a part of the story of Jesus Christ. God wanted to give grace in the most unexpected of places, and Jonah was setting up a picture of what Jesus was going to be. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Notice that the men did not gingerly throw Jonah into the sea, right? This was not you down at the pool with your 5-year-old or your 6-year-old, right? This says that they hurled him. They literally chucked that guy out of the boat. They could not have gotten rid of him any faster. They could not have been happier to get rid of that fella. You know who that guy is too, right? All of you got him in your life, right? No? Okay. Maybe it's me. Maybe that's why you don't want to acknowledge it, right? There's that guy in your life that you're just willing to, hey, let's just get this guy out of the boat. Things are going bad in his presence. They hurled this guy out into the sea as soon as they could, and they couldn't have been happier about it. And the Hebrew writer says, as soon as they had done so, listen, the sea, it calmed down, totally calmed down. Then came an unexpected moment of reflection. Listen to what happens in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Jonah, even in his disobedience, led to these first converts. Isn't that amazing? I find that borderline comical, in fact. Jonah set out to run from the Lord, but no matter how fast and how far he ran, he could not escape his calling. Let's make a New Testament application for a moment. You and I are called tonight to glorify Jesus Christ. The message from Jonah would be that we're going to do it, whether in obedience or disobedience, God is going to receive his glory. Jesus Christ is going to be magnified. He's going to be exalted. Guys, if you want to just use the pulpit mic, I'll do it. Jesus Christ is going to be exalted above all things. He's going to be magnified, no matter whether we set out to do it or not. Jonah made converts to the Lord. These mariners made vows to God because of what they saw in Jonah. Then comes verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I want to stop and I want to drive home our message right here tonight. Are you ready? In this, we see one of the most beautiful pictures of God's sovereignty in one of the most ugliest of places. God was sovereign in Jonah's life. How sovereign was he? You know what I mean by the term sovereign, right? We're talking about God's rule and reign over his creation, over his people, over that which he's created, all things. It's his rule. When we talk about God's sovereignty, how sovereign was God in Jonah's life? Well, he raised him from the dead many years before this moment took place. He gave him opportunities to learn from the greatest prophet in Israel's history in Elijah. And he had even appointed him for the task of preaching to Nineveh. God was sovereign in Jonah's life. But it didn't stop in any of those things. God was sovereign in the storm in Jonah's life. It was he who had hurled the wind and the seas at the boat. It was he who had directed what mariners would be on that boat. It was he who would direct the words of the mariners themselves to bring us to this moment. And now, the Hebrew writer says, God was sovereign in the fish. He says, and the Lord, listen, appointed a great fish. Now that statement is written without any fanfare. I'm amazed today, beloved, at how often we lose our sense of awe. Have you noticed that nothing captures our attention anymore? Nothing except a crazy preacher. That's about it. Most other things in life do not garner any bit of our attention. It does not move us tonight that a great fish swallowed a fella. We either think to ourselves, that didn't really happen. This is a parable, which I know none of you here at Cornerstone would believe that way. But we either think that's the case, or we think, well, it's just God. No further explanation needed. No. There's further explanation needed. A fish swallowed a man, and that man lived. He stayed there for 3 days and three nights, and he lived. And yet, there's a lot of fanfare there. For just a moment, consider what it must have taken for a fish to eat a man. First of all, consider how big the fish must have been. Now, I'm not a scientist. Don't claim to be. I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express not that long ago. But not a scientist. I'm not a marine biologist. But I was doing a little bit of math today about the intake that I would have in my life, how much I eat and how much I'm able to eat. Now, I know some of you able to eat a little bit more than I am, but it takes about 100% of a person to eat that same consumption. In other words, if you're going to eat a pound, you've got to weigh about 100 pounds. You're about 100 times bigger than that which you want to consume. So if that's true, and we reason that the prophet was a healthy, he had a fit band on his wrist, right? You know what I'm saying? And he was probably, you know, maybe 135, 140 pounds. It must have taken a gargantuan fish to get this guy swallowed, to get him down whole, right? Not being a scientist or a marine biologist, that's just a few numbers put together. Well, then I had to ask, well, how does a fish ever get that big? I mean, I've been trying to catch that fish for a long time, and he ain't in Brother Ned's pond, right? How does a fish ever get to that size? Well, if I did my research correctly, the number one component, are you ready? Time. I mean, the fish has got to eat, but that fish has got to get bigger and bigger, which requires a hefty amount of time. Some scholars say that this fish might have been 100 years old or older. Now think about that for a second. That means that if the fish had to be big enough to swallow the prophet, and it takes time, possibly 100 years or more, to get a fish that big, that means that God knew Jonah's disobedience long before Jonah ever even thought about it. God knew Jonah's disobedience long before Jonah was even born, probably. Then you have to create that fish with the right kind of intestinal fortitude, right? I mean, he's got to be able to swallow a man and not get sick, or at least not for 3 days get sick. And in his belly has got to be oxygen for that man to live on. And I know I'm foolish, and I believe that this is a real story, that this really all happened. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is this is a big deal, folks. This is a big deal that a man was swallowed by a fish. Then you have to place that fish at just the right spot in the sea, at just the right moment in time, at just the precise angle when Jonah is hurled into the sea by the mariners. Let me try to illustrate it like this. This building that you're in today, tonight, was built in phases over the course of 11 years. I see some of our building team members here, they'll relate to this. When they sat down to build the original building on the other side, there was probably not enough foresight put into it, what could be, what would be. And I don't mean that in any way to be condemning. It was a monumental moment when that building over there was built. It was a monumental movement of God's grace to have ever gotten to that point. I mean, I don't think Doc and Carol Payne ever thought, hey, when they met out there in the barn, that the church would ever come to the place that it is today. When we sat down to add this building to that, we had a conversation over a course of 4 years and two different building teams, and we spent over a year with the first building team just talking about how in the world do you put it together? How do you make those two things come together and not look like they never belonged, right? Then we got to the second building team, and we spent the first probably 3 or 4 months at least looking at plans as they were presented and saying, now how can we make this fit together? How can we make it look like it's seamless? How can we make it look like it was all intentional? How can we make it look like it was all meant to be? We get to the finished product today, and I think they did a good job by the grace of God, but I would acknowledge that it's still not perfect. I wish, in some ways, I'm not going to lie, I might have been praying a few years ago when that tornado came through that it would just go ahead and go a little bit west of Sedalia. There were times I wish that we just had a blank old canvas that we could start over, because then if we had a blank canvas, we could plan it all out from beginning to end, make it perfect, right? After all those years of planning, all those years of foresight, all those years of thinking about what could be, what would be, what should be, we have a good building, but it's not perfect. The story of Jonah is about a perfect plan. How much more foresight, how much more planning, how much more conversation had to happen in the divine counsel of God in the Trinity to make it all fit together? I want you just to stop and think about this for a second. You ready? That means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were in eternity past talking about Jonah. Beloved, you're no different than Jonah. In eternity past, the Trinity was talking about you. It was talking about your life. I don't know. Maybe that's not good for you, but it really welled up in me even some emotions this afternoon as I thought about that, because it just showed me just how much God must have loved me. God still loves me. God loved Jonah. Jonah said he loved the Lord, but he didn't love the Ninevites. God could have, perhaps he should have, simply just thrown Jonah away, but he didn't. He loved Jonah so much that he prepared a storm. He appointed a fish to get Jonah where he needed to be. God has not changed, beloved, in the centuries of time. He is still a sovereign God who rules and reigns over his creation. That's why you are here tonight. You are here tonight as a part of God's marvelous sovereign plan. both your hopes, your ambitions, the good things about you, even the bad things about you, are all a part of God's marvelous sovereign plan for your life. What a thought. You are no different than Jonah. Does God love you enough to orchestrate the moments of your life? Does he love you enough to appoint a storm in your disobedience? Does he love you enough to appoint a fish for your care? Does he love you enough to give you a purpose? Yes, and 1,000 times again, yes, yes, and yes. God loves you so much. God loves me tonight. Boy, that's hard for me. You want to talk about being hard to swallow? That's hard to swallow. Sometimes I'm about as unlovable as it comes. I don't know why only Kelly said amen. Sometimes I'm about as unlovable as it comes. But God loved me so much that I was a topic of conversation in the divine council in the Trinity before the very foundations of the world were laid into place. Ephesians chapter 1. That's how much God loves me. Jonah's story then, and I'll wrap it up with this. Jonah's story then is the story of God's unconditional love and unmerited favor. We thought it was going to be a story about some Ninevites. We thought it was going to be a story about a prophet who'd gone wrong. We thought it was a story about a man full of pride, a man full of prejudice. No, no, no. Those are only the avenues by which God told his story, which was a story of love and grace. There's probably not a message in all the world that our society needs to hear more tonight than that God loves you despite the very best of you and despite the very worst of you. God loves you and you're on his mind. Just think on those things, beloved. Quiet your soul tonight as you lay your head on your pillow and say, I know God loves me enough that he will care for me when I'm not even thinking about breathing. God loves me enough that he's ordered my days. God loves me enough he's brought me to this place. I hope that's good for you. It's an encouragement for me. God loves you tonight. God loves me.